Good morning. I can't run up those stairs as fast as Dr. Youssef does. Those are intimidating stairs. Before we start this morning, I do have an announcement that I do want to deliver to the women of the church. Nancy Guthrie, who is a noted author, will be here Saturday, March 25th for a biblical theology workshop for women. It'll go from 9 to 3. You do have to sign up for it online. And let me tell you why something like this would be important. Why theology? Well, I like to describe theology as a Christmas tree. Now, some of you still have those up. And I'm not going to judge you for that. That's not what we're here for. But you have all these wonderful ornaments that you've collected over the years. These beautiful things that, you know, that represent your family history. The story of your family. The tree is the context on which you put that. You don't think a lot about the tree, right? But the tree is the very structure that you hang those things on. And theology is that structure, that tree that we hang those memory verses, those Bible stories, those great stories of the faith. What God's done for us in our life, we hang them on that theology, that tree of theology. So I would urge you, women, to sign up for this event coming up on March 25th. Invite someone else. This is open to the general public. For more information, go to apostles.org, apostles.org. Today, we're going to be in Daniel 1:1-8. Daniel 1:1-8. Over the past few weeks, Dr. Youssef has been pointing to the foundations of discipleship in his series, Discipleship 101, and he's shown that a disciple's faith must be founded on these things: God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's guidance, and God's indescribable love. And I think that you'll see a lot of that here in the text today, because Daniel's life in the life of his friends is really a case study of a disciple heart and how it engages the world around it. They're exiles, we'll see. They're exiles taken out of Judah and brought to Babylon. But Peter indicates in his first epistle that we too are exiles. We're aliens and strangers in this world. And we live in a culture where the desires of this world and even the world system war against our souls. So as we look at this passage, let us find in these words something of how a discipled heart views the world around us. Daniel 1:1-8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And just merely having heard it, your spirit takes it like a sword and slices away the things in our lives that should not be there, and promotes the things and applies the things that should be there. Father, as we hear your word, may our heart be further discipled by your word, that we may take this world and all that comes in it and view it through the lens of who you are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you remember back in the early 1990s, you saw a lot of these. How many of you remember these? These are stereograms. Okay, quite a few of you remember these. Some of you were probably really frustrated by these things. And he would sit there for hours trying to see the image. If you aren't familiar, if you're too young to remember this, these, you're supposed to take a look at these and then let your eyes just kind of go rest or cross a little bit. And a 3D image is supposed to pop out of it. I was always really good at these things, maybe because I was, you know, a little bit dense. I don't know. My eyes were always resting. I have no idea. But I was able to always see the images that popped out of these things. And I had friends that never could. And they'd be like, well, I see the, you know, I see the maybe something like a static on a TV. I'm like, that's not it. Well, there could be a few lines. I'm like, that's not it. That's not what's up there. And then they would get really upset with me. And they would think it was a cruel joke, some sort of massive fraud, that no one can see these things and everybody's just pretending that they can. Well, how many of you can actually see the picture in this? Raise your hand if you can. Had a couple earlier. Say, what it is, the next slide, it's actually a shark. So if you let your eyes cross just so, you can see the shark pop out from the background. Now, why am I up here sharing stereograms with you? Well, it's because discipleship helps us refine our eyes of faith to see with greater clarity the hand of God in our lives. Now, when we look at the world around us, we see what the world cannot see. We see God's hand. You can look back in your life and you can see God's hand. You can look in Scripture and you can see the guiding hand of God for his people. And the world thinks it's a massive fraud. They think you're either crazy or you're trying to put one over on them because they cannot see what you can see because you've been given eyes of faith to see it, and they have not. Here, you see this case study of Daniel and the disciple of heart that he has. He's able to view life and the reality of what just happened to him and his nation through the lens of that discipled heart, of that faith. And we see that fruit of discipleship here in his life and the lives of these four men. And we see that we must filter our lives through the lens of a discipled heart. We must filter our lives through the lens of a discipled heart. Now, where can we see this in the text? Look at verse 8. In verse 8, we see the results and the fruit of Daniel filtering what had happened to Israel through that lens of faith and the situation that they had encountered. It says here in verse 8, but Daniel resolved, this is his response of faith, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, his response is described as a resolution. It is not a pulling himself up by his own bootstraps and just trying harder. It was a response of faith, and the Hebrew really reflects it here. It reflects a heart that was firmly grounded in the faith of his Lord. He had a deep understanding of God's holiness, which caused him not to want to defile himself. It was a very real thing for him. So Daniel is actively filtering life through that lens of understanding. And you can see it in other places. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, you can actually see Daniel filtering the events that led to captivity through that lens of faith. Now, before we look at those words, I just want to make it clear, Daniel is the one writing this book. Daniel identifies himself as the writer of this book in chapters 9 and 10, and Jesus identifies Daniel as the writer of this book in Matthew 24, 15. No extra charge for that. Just want to make sure you understood. But let's look and see how Daniel, in writing this book, processes what's happened to Israel. Verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, did you catch it? Did it pop out like that stereogram image, at least the couple that actually could see the stereogram image in here? The defeat of Jehoiakim and the fall of Jerusalem is not the result of Nebuchadnezzar's strength, his skill, his power, or the power of his own gods. Now, he thinks it is, so he's taken all that stuff from the temple and taken it back to the treasury of his gods. The world would have seen that Nebuchadnezzar was a strong, mighty warrior, and that his gods had prevailed. That is not what happened. It doesn't say in verse 2, and Bel gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It does not say, and Aku gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord did this. Understanding from Scripture that God is sovereign and that God had prophesied this day since the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 28, he's been consistently warning the people through the prophets, if you turn towards these other gods, I will send you into exile. This is not a failure on God's part, and Daniel doesn't see it that way. He does not see it as a failure to keep his promise. He sees it as God keeping the promise he made to send the nation into exile. God's fulfilling his promise. Daniel is able to call it what it is. It is an act of discipline from a loving father to show them their error, to help them understand. As exiles who find ourselves in a culture that is foreign to us, it would serve us well also. Daniel views life through the lens of faith, and we should as well. And today we're going to look at two reasons why we should look at our life through the lens of faith. First is this, because our exile challenges our view of how we see the world. Now, sometimes our situations speak louder than what we know to be true about God. All it takes is a sudden veering away of life in a direction that we did not expect or anticipate, and we begin to question or lose faith or lose our focus. Go back to verse 2. Think about what just happened. There's this monumental national tragedy playing out in front of the people. It would, for us, it would be like Pearl Harbor or the JFK assassination, the Challenger disaster of September 11th. We did not expect those things to happen. They had national ramifications, and we were glued to the TV because it was monumental. God is still God, even when a situation doesn't go the way we think it should. That doesn't mean that God is weak, non-existent, or unsympathetic. It simply means that we don't understand what God is doing. But when you live your life in the foreign territory of a fallen world, it becomes easy to let your situation speak louder than God's word. And sometimes we experience this passively through all of the things that we experience on a daily basis, and sometimes we experience it actively, an active, overt challenge to our faith. So what are those passive challenges that Daniel faces here and that we also face? Well, let's look at verses 1 and then 5. Let's read verse 1 again and then read verse 5. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's what's going on. Second, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Think about the incredible emotional tension of those two verses, what's going on. So during a siege, nothing is allowed in or out of a city. And you see a siege described in Zedekiah's day, who was even a puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar. You also see it described by Josephus in 70 AD. Starvation would have been the result of a siege, and people were starving and driven to desperate acts during those times. Now, fast forward. These men have been brought to not forced labor camps. They've been brought to the king's palace. They've been given food from the king's table, the king's food and the king's wine. Can you imagine what's going on in their hearts? They suffered. They suffered under God's kingship. But they're eating and drinking their fill under Nebuchadnezzar's. Can you imagine the damage that is doing emotionally to their hearts? And what they could be thinking, is Nebuchadnezzar stronger than my God? It's basically what the Israelites were saying when they came out, when they saw the great power of God as he brought them out of Egypt, and then yet they turn and they grumble, every single moment to Moses, and they say, why did you bring us into the desert to die? Life was better when we were slaves back in Egypt. Have you been there? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But is there a situation even now in your life, an unanswered prayer or a wayward family member or a tension in living out your values at work that causes those words to quietly enter your thoughts? Was my life better before I was a believer? Was life better in Egypt? Is it easier to do things the world's way in my marriage, in my business dealings, than God's way? And the answer, of course, is no. But you can feel the weight and the pressure that must have been on these men as they were leaving the destroyed remnants of Jerusalem and they were coming into Babylon. And the only way that Daniel and his friends could overcome these passive challenges to their faith was the truth of knowing who God is. Remembering scripture, remembering what he said in words like Jeremiah 29:11 through 14 that says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." They knew it wasn't the cruelty of God that caused them to go into exile. They knew it was their sin. But they also knew that he was a loving father who would bring them out of exile and back into the land. And they clinged to those promises. We cling to the promises that Christ is coming again. That's our hope. That's our exodus. That's our leaving exile. This is how they filter the situation through the lens of a disciple heart. And we have that inner dialogue sometimes as well. And thankfully, Daniel had his other three friends there to remind him, and he, them, we all get stuck. But as much as our Christian friends can testify to who God is, the testimony of Scripture is louder. When we are tempted to believe that God doesn't see or care about our tears, Psalm 56:8 says this, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" When we fear that what we face is much bigger than God, Romans 8:28 says, "That's not true." And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Daniel knew God's promise to bring Israel out of exile, and we know God's promise that Jesus will return. But our challenges as we live as exiles in this world aren't just passive, they're also active. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand before the king's palace, and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans for 3 years. The literature and the language of the Babylonians." Now, they're not just getting enculturated here. They're not just learning to appreciate the poetry of Babylon. This is indoctrination. That's what's happening here. This is re-education. And this has been happening for years. In the world, and especially to God's people. You probably don't have to look very far to see this happening. But you can definitely point to it in history. Soviet Russia, there are many stories that have circulated from Russia in the nation states that surround it after the revolution, in which school children were told, pray to God and ask him to drop candy from heaven. And they would, and nothing would happen. And then they were told, pray to Lenin, pray to the state, and ask the state to drop candy from heaven, and then they would drop candy from the rafters. Aha! See? Your God is not as strong as the state. And therefore, they were re-educated. Throughout history, you see it time and again. It's happening all the time now. But it's been happening all along. It happens through music, movies, the TikTok feed that we scroll through, the Instagram feed that we scroll through. We're getting messages every single day. But it happens more overtly through college campuses. There are teachers who criticize and make a public spectacle of a student's faith. So what's the answer to this? Should we shut ourselves off from the world? Was monasticism the answer? Is it the answer to our problems? Well, Jesus doesn't seem to think so. In his high priestly prayer in John 15, 14 through 15, he prays this: I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here's the kicker: I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Hold on, Jesus. Back up. Please. Oh no, he's going to. But at this point, he prays this instead: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the evil one. Which really points to the source of it all. The wisdom of this world is the evil one. And one of the ways we're protected from it seeping in from that cultural stew that is around us is suggested by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, you don't just let the messages of the world in without a defense. You take them captive and you make them obedient to Christ. You take hold of them and say, this is not true. This is not true. This is not true. This is not true. This is how we break down critical messages and make them obedient to Christ. This is the very lens of discipleship that we're talking about. And we can't do this without godly parents and grandparents and teachers. We invest in the next generation when we first learn to critically break down the messages that are hurled at us daily, and then in turn help someone else do the same thing. It's not enough to just protect them from it. We can do it all we can protect them all that we can, but it's important to arm them. Equip them so that in the day that the parents of these young men were not there, they stood for the Lord. If you have children, that's part of your call. If you're grandparents, you can join in the process. Or you can disciple someone else. We must filter our lives through the heart of discipleship because our exile challenges our view of how we see the world, but also, secondly, because our exile challenges our view of how we see ourselves. Identity has always been a critical issue, a crucial issue. But it is perhaps in these recent years more crucial than ever. How was the identity of Daniel and his friends challenged? Look at verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. The first thing we see here is that exile challenges our view of how we see ourselves and that it strips us of our identity in the Lord. The Babylonians, in conforming them to the image of Babylon, went so far as to change their names. Why would they do that? Here's why. Have you ever looked up what their names mean? This is what they mean. Daniel means, my God is judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. That's the covenant name of God. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means the Lord is a helper. When taken all together, Mishael's name asks the question that the rest of their names answers. Who is what God is? He is judge. He is a helper. He is gracious. And these are all things they needed to know about their Lord. And these are all things that are attributes of God. And he was trying to, as their Lord, mold their heart into conformity with what this is. And in their names, it gives them something of that identity in God. In a similar way, there's much power in our identity in Christ. When we come to Christ in faith, it's his cross and redemption through that cross that defines us, that names us. It's no longer sin. It's not who we are anymore. We do not identify ourselves by our sin. We identify ourselves by his victory over sin. We were bought with a price. His name is upon us and we are his. It gives us purpose and trust. You know, I don't watch movies like a normal human being. Back in 1995, I saw the first 3D animated feature-length film, Toy Story, which then was a Pixar film. And I went with a group of friends from college, and I watched as this funny story of a toy, thought he was a space ranger, a real space ranger, and keeps trying to get back wherever his planet he thought he was from. And the comedy ensues in the fact that the other characters are like, especially Woody's like, you are not a real space ranger. You are a toy. And at one point in that movie, Buzz sees a commercial and he has this really weird existential moment when he realizes he's actually a toy. And what happens to him? He goes crazy. Because he put all his identity in the fact he was a space ranger. But what snaps him out of it? It's when he sees the name of Andy on his foot. He knows he's owned, he's loved, and it gives him purpose. So his purpose changes from trying to get back to whatever planet he's from to getting back to Andy. I nearly fell out of my chair. Because I said, that's so us. You and I wear these identities. It could be our work identity, whatever. And it gives us purpose. But sometimes we become disillusioned in those identities so that it'll point us to our true identity, which is in Christ. And his name on us gives us purpose. We are not what the world says we are. We are who he says we are. Isaiah 43 says this, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And that is exactly what's about to happen to these men. They are literally about to go into a fiery furnace. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were confident in who they were in their Lord. But they didn't just try to strip them of this identity. They tried to change their identity. So we too, in our exile, see that the world tries to give us its identity. It tries to give us the identity of the world. These are the names that they were given, and this is what they mean. Daniel was renamed Belshazzar, which means Bel protect his life. Hananiah was renamed Shadrach, which means I am very fearful of the gods. Mishael was renamed Meshach, I am of little account. Azariah was renamed Abednego, I am the servant of the Shining One. If you put it all together, it says, I'm very fearful of the gods. I am of very little account. Bel protects his life, and I am the servant of the Shining One. These names were meant to instill fear of the gods, to make them feel small, to identify them as worthless. That's why I refuse to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not their names. Their names were rooted in Christ's word, in God's word, in the name of God, not in the name of foreign gods. But the world tries to mold us into its image and tries to mold our children into its image. It gives us names. It gives us all kinds of names, right? Hater, intolerant, ignorance? The world says, fear our power. But we say, the Lord hasn't given us the spirit of fear. To their insistence that we are of little account, we declare that we are the children of the King and that we were bought through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we bow before no other king than he. We are not who the world says we are. We are who the Lord says we are, and we find our identity in the cross of Jesus Christ. Not from that which he's liberated us from. We find it in his grace. We must see even ourselves through the lens of our faith. The result is in Daniel, for Daniel here in verse 8, Daniel knows too much. He knows God so intimately. He knows his holiness so well. He cannot bring himself to eat of the king's table and defile himself. He refuses to. We could be going through a disillusioning life situation, active resistance around us mocking our faith. It could be that we've never found our identity or we've lost sight of it. The lens of faith in Christ, the active, prayerful pursuit of him, sets it all in context and reminds us of who we are. I don't know where you are today or what you're struggling against, but I do know if you have trusted in Christ, I know who you are. You're a beloved child of God. You belong to the one true King, and that should change the way you see the world. It doesn't take perfect physical eyes to see through the lens of faith in Jesus. A girl named Frances was born. She had an infection in the eyes, and at about 6 weeks old, they tried to do a surgical procedure that would fix her eyes, and it blinded her. When she was 6 months old, her father passed away. So she was left to be raised by her grandmother and her mother, who continued to nurture that lens of faith in her life. Even though she couldn't see, they tried to teach her to see by faith. By 8 years old, she was writing poetry and was well known for it. In fact, she had many of her poems published in the Saturday Evening Post. Turned out she was really good at praising the Lord. She wrote 9,000 hymns in the course of her life. And those hymns have helped others see their life through the lens of faith. You know Frances as Fanny Crosby. When asked about her blindness, she would regularly exhibit her faith in Jesus. And on one occasion she said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." On another occasion, she responded to a well-meaning preacher who said, "I think it's a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." She said this, "Do you know that if birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever be ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Now that is the lens of faith. The eyes to see the situation to which many people would be angry as she was born. And yet what she saw was God's good hand. And she praised him with her whole life. We are aliens and strangers in this world, and the culture around us will regularly challenge us. They'll challenge our faith, but through the lens of faith, through the heart of discipleship, we are able to see that no matter how dark our situation may become, God will fulfill his promises. He is who he says he is, and we are who he says we are. As we close today, we're going to be singing one of Fanny Crosby's hymns, Blessed Assurance. And in that, it says, this is my story, and this is my song. If this is your story, and this is your song, sing it loud. If this is not your story, and this is not your song, today it can be. Instead of singing praises that aren't true, pray that the Lord would change your heart and give you faith to believe and eyes to see. Because it will transform your world, and it will most certainly transform your future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the story of faith, as many of our stories, you have done remarkable things in our life. You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And Father, we will sing mightily to your name. Father, if there are those here who have never placed their faith in Christ, I pray that the hound of heaven will not leave them alone until they bow the knee before the one true King. May you change their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they may be our brothers and sisters, not only on this side of heaven, but for all eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray.